Good morning. Okay. So, what day is today? Yeah. April 14th or Palm Sunday, right? They're all right. Enrico's birthday. He didn't even tell me that in Sunday school. Happy birthday. All right. Yes, today is Palm Sunday, the week before Easter, and an important time. And this coming week when we... Closer? All right. I saw Eric do some charades back there, so I guessed it. Yeah, so this, when we read the scriptures... On Palm Sunday, we read about the triumphal entry, and that's kind of what we're going to be looking at this morning in the passage that Blake read for us in Luke chapter 19. But throughout this week, there's very many events that took place that we read about in the Gospels of Jesus's ministry on earth the week before his crucifixion and resurrection. This morning, we'll concentrate more on the passage, Luke 19, verses 29 to 44. I find it fascinating that this story of the triumphal entry is one of the few incidents in the life of Jesus which appears in all four of the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. There's many things that two or three wrote about, but there's less that all four gospel writers wrote about. And putting these accounts together, it becomes very, very clear that this was a very significant event, not only to the people that were alive at that time, but for Christians throughout history. The Gospel of Luke does not, it's not clearly identified as Luke being the author, but we can gather it from different passages that we read in Luke chapter 1 and also in Acts chapter 1, that the same author wrote both Luke and Acts, and addressing both the same way where he talks about Theophilus. And also in Colossians chapter 4 and 2 Timothy chapter 4, we read where it talks about Luke being a physician and a close companion of the Apostle Paul. So Luke most likely composed his gospel and the book of Acts in Rome during the two-year period of the Apostle Paul's house arrest, somewhere around 60 to 62 A.D. So what was Luke's purpose for writing the Gospel of Luke? It is the longest book in the New Testament, and also the most comprehensive and also the most precise of the Gospels. He wanted to create an accurate, chronological, and comprehensive account of the unique life of Jesus. Why did he want to do that? I think it becomes very clear that it was to strengthen the faith of Gentile believers and stimulate saving faith among non-believers. And Luke often gives details that are not recorded by the other gospel writers. In Luke chapter 19, verse 10, we read, which I believe is kind of the theme of his gospel, which is the perfect Son of Man who came to seek and to save that which was lost, which includes every single person. So previously, Jesus had kind of shunned all public displays and had avoided Jerusalem during much of his ministry. But this Sunday, Palm Sunday, was different. And as I stated before, that this is the beginning of what is called Passion Week. So what is the significance or purpose of the triumphal entry. What does it mean? What did it mean to the people at that time, and what can we take from it today? Well, Jesus' main purpose, or his purpose in riding into Jerusalem, was to make public his claim to be their Messiah and King of Israel in fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. There's many, many passages in the Old Testament that we read about that point in detail to the coming Messiah. And yeah, we'll try to get a little bit more detail as we work our way through that this morning. So, going back to Exodus chapter 12, according to Jewish law, this was the day that the Passover lamb was examined and selected on Sunday, the Sunday before. Jesus would now fulfill the type of Passover lamb instituted by Moses. So let's just read these verses in Exodus 12, verses 1 to 6. Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, "This month shall be your beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, 'On the 10th of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb, according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next to his house take it according to the number of the persons, according to each man's need. You shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. Now you shall keep it until the 14th day of the month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight.'" So we can see here that there were very, very specific instructions that were given exactly how this lamb was supposed to be selected and exactly how they should deal with it. So continuing or starting here in Luke 19 at verse 28 to 31, we read, "When he had said this, he went on ahead, going to Jerusalem. And it came to pass, when he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany at the mount called Olivet, that he sent two of his disciples, saying, 'Go into the village opposite you, where as you enter, you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Loose it and bring it here. And if anyone asks you, why are you loosing it? Thus you shall say to him, because the Lord has need of it.'" Now, the Mount of Olives are located just east of the city of Jerusalem and with the Kidron Valley in between it. And these villages that were mentioned here in this passage lay just a couple of miles east of Jerusalem at the Mount of Olives. And you know, I know when we were in Israel, and there's others here, I know Mike and Renee just came back earlier this year. It's so interesting, you know, when you read these passages and you hear from where they traveled from one place to the next, gives you a little bit of a better picture of the terrain of the land and also just how far, or sometimes it wasn't that far that they were actually traveling, but the conditions were often not great, and the terrain is very rocky and mountainous. So, and the Mount of Olives is very significant. It's mentioned numerous times in Scripture in significant events that have happened and also an event that is going to happen. So it is associated with, obviously, with Jesus's entry, triumphal entry into Jerusalem here. And also in Acts 1, after his ascent or after his resurrection, where he ascended to heaven. And also in Zechariah 14, verse 4, we read that's where he will come when he comes again, his second coming. So we read also where where he's telling them in regards to the colt that he wants them to go to this man. And he gave them very, very precise instructions, and they were faithful. I mean, I'm not sure exactly what was going through their mind. Like, what is he going to say? Like, we're just saying we need this, and the Lord has need of him. But God had this all planned out, and he just wanted them to be faithful and do exactly as he had asked them to, and they did. So we read in verse 32, "So those who were sent went their way and found it just as he said to them. But as they were loosing the colt, the owner of it said to them, 'Why are you loosing the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord has need of him.'" You know, we can see here too that Jesus always is in control of everything. And we can be assured that the events that were going on in Jerusalem at this time did not catch him by surprise. There was no surprises here. He knew what was going on, and he knew what was going to happen. And he did it willingly, even though he knew what lay ahead for him. Verse 35, "Then they brought him to Jesus, and they threw their own clothes on the colt, and they set Jesus on him." And we can see that the respect that the disciples were showing was respect that was due to a king, as they sacrificed their clothes for his own comfort. You know, sometimes we think too, like a king on a donkey doesn't seem right. But we also read of that in 1 Kings chapter 1, verse 33, in where David, when he was the new king, rode on a mule. And it seems inappropriate for the messianic king who had all the authority to present himself in this manner. But horses were associated with conquest and victory, but riding on a donkey kind of represented humility. He came humbly. He came in peace. In Zechariah 9, verse 9, we read of a prophecy of this where it says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." Very, very precise, and it came to be exactly as it was said. Verse 36, "And as he went, many spread their clothes on the road." Luke does not mention that there were palm branches like some of the others do. But it's interesting, you know, when you have a bunch of people witnessing the same event, the main parts of it would be correct, but different people remember different details sometimes. So that's why it's so significant that so many of these details, they all remembered them, although some they did not. So, in this case here, in Matthew chapter 12, verses 16 and 16, verse 20, he tells his disciples, he no longer tells them to be quiet about him. During his ministry, he had often told them that they should keep quiet because he knew what was going to happen, and it wasn't the right time yet. But at this point here, he tells them to shout it out, basically. To shout out his praises and worship him openly. He knows that his time has come. Jesus was openly declaring to the people that he was their king and the Messiah they had been waiting for. And this is a good picture of how the nation as a whole should have responded to him. So verse 37 and 38, here we read, "Then as he was now drawing near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Luke is, in this case, again, more detailed than some of the other writers as Matthew and Mark, who attribute these actions to the crowd. But Luke appears to be suggesting that the disciples started and the crowd joined in. Again, significant. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And that's quoting Psalm 118, verse 26, with the title of King added to it. The disciples realized that Jesus was the promised King sent from God, the one who brings peace to the relationship between people and God. Disciples realized that, and they were correct. That was exactly why he had come. In Matthew chapter 21, verse 9, Matthew writes that then the multitudes who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And Hosanna literally means save now. They wanted to be saved from the oppression that they were under. Unfortunately, the praise that many of the people gave Jesus was not for the right reason. It was not because they recognized him as their savior from sin. They welcomed him out of their desire for a messianic deliverer, someone who would lead them in a revolt against Rome, someone who would free them from the oppression that they had been under for some time. There were many who, though they did not believe in Christ as Savior, hoped that perhaps he would be to them a great temporal deliverer. And we read about that in other places too. Remember the time when Jesus fed the 5,000 people, and after that it says they tried to make him king by force because, man, we could handle a king like this who could give us food when we need it and who could has this power to deliver us. But they didn't quite get it. That was not why he had come. But when he failed their expectations, the crowds quickly turned on him. And it wasn't many days later that probably many of these people would change their cries from Hosanna to crucify him. Those who basically hailed him as a hero would reject and abandon him. So in verse 39, we read that some of the Pharisees called to him from the crowd and said, Teacher, rebuke your disciples. They didn't like the fact of that they were shouting and praising God. And some of the Pharisees were not pleased that Jesus allowed himself to receive such honor. They wanted it stopped. And he was a threat to what they were doing. But he answered and said to them, I tell you that if these should keep quiet, the stones would immediately cry out. Jesus replied that if the disciples did not offer such praise, his own creation would. It could not be kept quiet, is basically what he's saying. And verse 41, as he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it. Now, I've often thought about this, like, why did Jesus weep over the city? Why did he weep for the nation? Well, because Jesus knows, God knows all things. And he knew that so many of the people of Israel had rejected him. He wept compassionately, understanding the consequences that the nation would suffer. And that was in the form of the destruction that would come on Jerusalem in AD 70. In verse 42, we read that Jesus said, If you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. You know, then you wonder, like, okay, well, how could they have known? How could they have known why Jesus came, what his purpose was? They could have known if they had been listening, if they had been paying close attention to what the prophets had written, to what Jesus had said. It was all there. The connections were all there. In Daniel 9:24, we read, "You have been rebellious against the Lord from the day that I knew you." I think there's a great lesson that we can also learn from this. You know, I've often thought, like, okay, Jesus was right there. He had spent the last number of years teaching, preaching, telling them who he was, the miracles he performed, showing his deity, and yet so many people didn't get it. Then I wonder, how are we? And when I say we, I'm not talking to just people that are sitting here this morning, but as a community, as a country, are we listening? There's only one way we can know, and there's only one way that the nation of Israel could know, and that is to be in the Word, to listen, to want to understand what God is saying in His Word. I think another thing was complacency. Sometimes we hear things and, life is good, things are going well. That can wait. Sometimes we get complacent. And as a result, things pass by. And sometimes before we know it, it's too late. These are important questions that we need to ask ourselves. It's easy to look on others and even to the nation here and think, don't understand. How could they have not known? Sometimes we need to look at ourselves and say, you know what? We need to pay close attention to what God's word is saying, how he wants us to live. The triumphal entry was an ideal setting for a full-scale, joyous reception of the Messiah. And sadly, the way the Pharisees responded, predominantly anyway, maybe not everyone, but predominantly the way their response was kind of represented the whole nation. Luke begins his gospel narrative with the expectation of peace for the Jewish nation in keeping with Old Testament prophecies. And I'd like to read a few verses out of Luke chapter 1, verses 68 to 79. And this is Zechariah's prophecies of John's ministry, and it's very much connected to what we're looking at today here for the nation. So Luke 1, 68 to 79. "Blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. As he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets, who have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the highest, for you will go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people by the remission of their sins, through the tender mercy of God, with which the dayspring from on high has visited us, to give light to those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, and to guide our feet into the way of peace." Because they had rejected him, they would now experience the destruction that came upon Jerusalem a few years later. In Luke chapter 2, we read about Simeon and when he was an old man and when Jesus was a baby, and what he said there, that salvation expected by Simeon would await the second coming of the Messiah. the way it's written here is in Luke 2:30-32, "For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all peoples, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel." Going back to Luke 19:43, we read, "For the days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you and surround you and close you in on every side and level you and your children with you to the ground. They will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation." Jesus gave them a reason for the judgment, that they did not recognize the time of God's coming in Messiah, in Jesus. You know, I find it interesting, in Daniel chapter 9, we read that that Daniel writes that he came as the anointed one, the Messiah, of whom he said he would be cut off after 69 weeks. And weeks here are 1 week referring to a 7-year period, so it's not literal weeks. Or, I didn't do this calculation, but the calculation is 173,880 days from the time of the decree to rebuild the city wall that we read about in Nehemiah chapter 2. The important thing is not the number of days or exactly the weeks. The important thing here that I want to draw from this is the detail of the prophecies in the Old Testament to the actual fulfillment in the New Testament. And we know that there are many, many references to prophecies in the Old that were filled in the New. So I did a little search. I don't know if it's totally accurate, but just how many prophecies were fulfilled in Jesus. And it's well over 350 with extreme detail. Now, I was just thinking, I'm not here to bash the weather or stuff like that, or the forecasters, I should say. But you know, when the forecasters are 80, 90% right, we think they're awesome, right? They're really good. And given, they don't have any control of it. They're just trying to do their best to let us know kind of what's coming. But my point is, the Bible is 100% accurate with great detail. And if the scriptures were only 99.9% right, I would be very concerned. But they are 100% right. Everything that was said about the Messiah, the coming deliverer, has happened exactly the way it's said. Therefore, that gives us as believers assurance that those things that have not happened, for example, Christ's second coming, is going to happen exactly the way it is stated in Scripture. So back to the earlier question that I had, what is the significance of the triumphal entry? Jesus' purpose in riding into Jerusalem was to make public his claim to be their Messiah and King of Israel in fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. This is the story of the king who came as a lowly servant on a donkey, not a prancing horse, not in royal robes, but on the clothes of the poor and humble. Jesus Christ comes not to conquer by force as earthly kings. How does he come? How did he come? By love, by grace, by mercy. He's a just God. He's a forgiving God. He longs for all his people to come to that understanding, to trust him for that wonderful gift, why he came, that if we believe in him, we have eternal life. That's why he came. He wanted us to have a good life, a fulfilled life, a life of peace. His message is not of temporal peace. We hear so much about peace, but his peace is different than what we hear in the secular world. Peace with God is lasting peace. Many of the Jews did not recognize Jesus as the coming Messiah. So we have to ask ourselves the question, what is our response to the Messiah, to Jesus, to the King of Kings? One of the most beautiful responses in Scripture is found in John chapter 11, when Jesus comes to Mary and Martha after their brother Lazarus has died. That is the correct response that each person should have. I'll just read these verses, John 11, 25 to 27. Jesus said to her, to Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. And he asks her, do you believe this? And her response was, yes, Lord, I believe you are the Christ, the Son of God, who's to come into the world. That was the response that all the people should have had. That is the response that is still exactly what God wants from his people or from people today. So I'll leave you with a question here, which is, how is knowing Jesus, how is knowing that you have the gift of eternal life, how is that impacting your life? How is it impacting the people around you? Something that we need to think about, I need to think about. Am I living my life that others are being drawn to Christ? Let's pray. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for this day. Thank you for your love, which you show to us every day. Thank you for always being with us. And thank you for your word. Thank you that you came to earth to save us, to give us eternal life. You know all about us. You knew us before we were born. You know all the things that we would do, even after you would save us. Help us to trust you in all things, even when it's tough. Help us to honor you with our lives. Thank you for your great love. In Jesus' name, amen.